chapter 44, and it's on page 1070. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 35. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me."
Thank you, Richard. Let's pray. Let's be quiet for just a moment or so. In the middle of a busy day for you, I guess. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will enable us to put away the pressures of today and draw near to you, and ask you in your great mercy and kindness to draw near to us. We pray that we may understand the Scriptures. We pray that as we understand them, we may be willing to receive them. And we pray that we may also be willing to pass these things on to those who depend upon us. And we ask all this for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, as we start, I want to go back just for a moment to where we were last week in Matthew 11. I'm sorry, it's rather irritating to have my text in John 6 and ask you to go back for a moment to Matthew 11. But we had an introduction to this series, which is going to last us all this winter, The School of Christ. And for two Tuesdays past, we were looking at that section, that famous section, at the end of Matthew 11 in page 977. I used that section last week and the week before to launch us into the series that we're going to begin in earnest today. And there were three words in particular that I picked out of verse 28 of Matthew 11. If you have your Bible open there, it's a great help to me. Page 977, Matthew 11, 28. Verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Learn from me. That's going to be our motto during this autumn and winter. We're going to seek to learn from Christ. And if you were with us, you'll recall that this school was a rather remarkable one. It was quite unlike any other school you've ever heard of. You remember we looked for a while at verse 25 and saw that in this school, the clever pupil doesn't come off very well, but those who are hungry to learn certainly do. We then looked at the staff of the school, the instructors. We saw there was only one, that he was omniscient, that all things had been committed to him by his Father in heaven, verse 27, and that no one knows the Father except him. So there's only one instructor in that school. He's going to be our instructor. All I shall seek to do is to pass on what he says. He is omniscient. He alone knows God. Everything has been given to him to pass on to us. And then last Tuesday, we looked at the prospectus of the school in verse 28 to 30, found that the word rest is a technical word in the Bible for the life of the world to come, discovered that this school does not prepare us for life so much as for the life to come, although that is anticipated in Christian experience here and now. So that is the school of Christ. Now, I made clear last week, and I want to make it clear as we start again properly, that I've got two schools in mind. By the school of Christ, I mean, obviously, our Tuesday lunch hour each week. Just 30 minutes of it. It's not very much. And I'm hoping that you will become a regular member of that school, that you'll make a commitment to come here as regularly as you can. I know it's very easy for me to talk like this, and I know it's very difficult indeed for many of you to get away every lunch hour on Tuesday. But I am encouraged by the fact that many busy city types do manage it. They tell me it needs drastic action, blocking out future Tuesdays in your diary a year ahead, refusing to be deflected at 1:05 by a call that comes from New York, and so on. I can't tell you how to do it, except to say that many do manage to do it. Obviously, if it's only 30 minutes a week and less than that, to come only every now and then will not do much good. The school of Christ means something else as well. And, of course, it means that personal coming to Christ and submitting to him, which we looked at last Tuesday, submitting to him by taking his yoke upon us, taking his saving purposes into our own lives, a definite personal commitment to Christ. That's necessary to join that school, and, of course, that school lasts for a lifetime. Now, there's one difference, particularly, that I want to draw your attention to between these two schools. The first, that is, this school on Tuesday, is difficult to enroll in and very difficult to attend regularly. For reasons that I've just given, a pressure of time, it's worse now than it's ever been, I think. In 1960s, when we started, it was really an institution. Some of you elders will remember that, like I can, when everybody came out of their offices in the lunch hour, and it was expected for you to find something else to do apart from work. Now you're expected to work all the time on the clock and more than that. So it's very difficult to enroll in this Tuesday school and come regularly, and I know it's very difficult to bring your friends, though it is indispensable to their well-being that you should bring them. You are probably expecting me then to contrast the second school and say that is comparatively easy to enter. But I have to tell you that the second school, coming to Christ, is much more difficult to join than the first, and is in fact impossible to join unaided. And that's where we begin our studies today, John's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 44. Let me tell you what I'm doing on these six Tuesdays now until the end of November. I'm taking six great sayings of Christ, just one verse, that'll be a very good discipline for me, and through this small aperture, I'm going to invite you to look through it, and it will open out to you an enormous amount of the Christian landscape. Each of these verses will start with one little Greek word that is translated no man or no one. Nobody. Nobody can avoid these six verses because Jesus Christ says so. And the first one is in verse 44 of John chapter 6. This is the first of our six no ones. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And in order to underline that, he says it again in verse 65. He went on to say, verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Now, I know that at first, when we begin to study the Bible and take it seriously, this is a bit of a shock, a rude shock. The invitation that we looked at last week to come to him seems to be open and uncomplicated. It's very attractive. And now, suddenly, in our tracks, we get this very disconcerting check. It's even rather irritating. We've been told to come, and then we are told that without God's enabling, it's quite impossible. And that's what I want to explain this morning. And actually, you will find that it's just common sense. Once we realize our particular condition in this fallen world, once we come to terms with our human condition as rebellious creatures, then we shall begin to see that there's no way we can come to Christ of our own volition. You may be a very strong-minded person, you may be a ditherer, it makes no difference. Briefly, let me tell you what the New Testament teaches us about our fallen condition, how it describes us until God draws us to Christ. First, we're all pressured by the world. This peer pressure is something we feel ever since we're children. Your children will feel it at home and at school. It's all but irresistible. The crowd carries us along on the road to destruction, and it's impossible for us to opt out of it. Secondly, the Bible teaches us that we're all hostile to the divine claims. We think we're apathetic and don't have time, but when things go wrong in life, an illness or a bereavement at home, we soon discover that we quickly turn on God and blame him for everything. It's quite surprising to find respectable middle-class people suddenly turning in anger to God and saying why they cease to believe that he exists or whatever it may be. That's simply because we are all at heart enemies of God. Thirdly, we're told by the New Testament that by nature we live in realms of spiritual darkness and ignorance. No nonsense about being post-Renaissance men. No nonsense about our being wonderfully educated in religion and so on. We all walk in darkness, and you can discover that any time you have lunch together with your friends who are not Christians and they tell you their view of God and of Christianity and of religion. We soon discover that we haven't got a clue. We soon discover that we're wandering around in a maze and there are no clear lights and pointers. We soon discover that agnosticism is the only description we can give of ourselves. We don't know and we can't know. Then the Bible teaches us that we're all slaves to sin, which means we're slaves to egocentricity. We can't get out of ourselves. We can't cease to want to rule ourselves. We can't escape the appalling problem of having myself as my leader, Lord, and Master. Now, what that means, in short, is that when the invitation comes to us, when the invitation from God on the lips of Jesus Christ says, come, we are not in a neutral position. We're not able to shift the gear in any direction that we want, retreat, or go ahead. We've actually already set our pathway. Basically, we agree with the world, and we're moving away from God. We can't help it. It's just part of our human condition. It's part of the curse and punishment upon God, that God gives upon the human race because of our refusal to listen to his Son, Jesus Christ. Who then can stop you and stop me, stop us, in our mad and suicidal pathway of self-sufficiency? And the answer is only a most merciful and gracious God and Father. I want you to see the remarkable double work of the Father in this verse. Will you fasten your eyes upon verse 44? John's gospel is so concentrated, so dense in some ways, that it's very, very easy to miss these things. You might say if we spend the whole of our 20 minutes on one verse, we ought to be able to understand it, and yet it's very difficult to dig out all the wonderful things that are here. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me. Now, first of all, why does the Father send the Son into the world? Well, that's perfectly plain in this gospel and elsewhere. He sends him into the world to restore us to himself, to bring us back, to bring the prodigal from the far country. He sends the Son into the world as a savior to save us from our egocentricity, from our sin, from the curse that lies upon us as it does upon the human race. That's what he sent the Son into the world for. That's the reason for the incarnation. But notice that the Father does something as well as sending the Son. He then draws us to the Son. Now, I think you could translate that word equally well, drag. And I'm not sure it's not more eloquent and more to the point. The Father, having sent the Son to us, to address us, to woo us, if you like, to win us back, finds that that is not enough. He finds that we run away from the Father, from the Son, just like silly sheep run away from the shepherd. We're not going to come back to him left to ourselves. You know that very well. That's why people won't come to us at Tuesday service. Why is it that people come, like someone I was told of this morning, who came, thoroughly enjoyed what he heard, was struck by it, but since then has been resisting coming back again? Well, it's the same reason. We're all frightened. We're all rebels. We all prefer our own way. It's not enough for the Father to send the Son into the world. Then the Father, by his Spirit, has got to drag us from this pathway which is suicidal and make us listen. It's remarkable double work, isn't it? The Father sending the Son to woo and to win you, and then having to drag you from the powers of the world and of sin so that you will listen to the Son and come to him. And why does the Father bother? Why should he bother about you or me? Why should he bother about us rebels? Well, there it is so wonderfully at the end of verse 44, isn't it? He's the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The reason the Father has gone to this trouble of sending his Son into the world and then of drawing us one by one into the pathway of the Son, opening our hearts and ears to the Son's voice, is that you and I should be raised on the last day to enjoy him and to know him forever in his eternal home. What an amazing prospectus. What an amazing program and promise. Why should God want us for eternity? The amazing thing is that he does want us to share in his divine nature now and to share in that great new heavens and new earth and in the future. Now, it's very important to realize that what we're looking at in verse 44, this may not be true of every one of these great verses we're going to look at, but what we're looking at here, that may be unfamiliar to you as you come into church, perhaps somebody has invited you, and this is the first time you're with us. Though it may seem to you unfamiliar to your ears, this teaching, it is actually the very ABC of Christianity. It's the thing that you learn in the fourth form. It's the thing that you learn directly you join the school, that we are helpless of ourselves to become Christians and to walk in Christ's way. And every believing Christian in church this morning knows this perfectly plainly. They could get up and probably put it much more plainly and clearly than I can from the pulpit. Experimentally, every Christian knows that. So if you have a Christian friend, why not challenge him on this particular fact this morning as you eat your sandwich together? Was this true for you? Did you realize this? Do you believe what he said now? Is this true? And they will say with one voice, yes. Unless the Father had drawn me, I would have stumbled on in my own selfish, sinful ways. Now, there is a danger, of course, of misreading a verse like this and falling back into a kind of fatalism. You get this in Islam, don't you? But there's no fatalism in Christianity. We're not invited to sit back and wait for something to happen. Now, there's a great deal we can do if we want to enter Christ's school. I want to list as many as I can now from this passage in the few minutes that we have left. And the first thing we can do is to stop grumbling, verse 43. Do you see this? Stop grumbling amongst yourselves, Jesus answered, and then no one can come. Now, if you look back to verse 41, you'll see the reason for this. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. To which they replied, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Now, they had some reason, more reason than most of us, because we have so much more knowledge than they had. They had some reason to grumble. But Jesus tells them not to. It is very easy to be irritated by the teaching of Christ because it takes us so quickly out of our depth. And it goes against so many of our natural prejudices and likes and dislikes. And we immediately complain. We immediately say that we don't agree. One of the ways we complain today, a very familiar one, is to complain of dogmatism. I find it's a very common objection to the claims of Christ today to say that, oh, well, we dislike anything so dogmatic as that. You know, we can be the most dreadful humbugs, can't we? We take our children to the swing bars. It may be you're now taking your grandchildren to the swing bars, taking them off the hands of their mother to give her a bit of a break for an hour, and down you go to the swing bath. And when you get there, how glad you are to find that the swing bath attendant is extremely dogmatic. There are notices all over the place saying no one is to do this and no one is to do that. No one is to enter the pool unless someone is with them. That kind of a notice. It's all very authoritarian, isn't it? The fact is, with regard to things that really matter, things of life and death, we always are dogmatic to one another. We want to tell people what really is the score. All such authoritative instructions, of course, are for the welfare of the young people. All these great authoritative statements of the New Testament are for the welfare of the human race. Of course you hate it, and of course I hate it, when the person in the wine bar or the pub is dogmatic about his religious views, because we know that they know nothing. We just like having this stuff poured down us as though this was the truth. But supposing God were to come to earth and speak about himself, are we frightened of dogmatism then? Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Well, how do we listen to the Father? Verse 46, 47. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. None of you have seen the Father. There's another of the great no ones. But Jesus has seen the Father and comes from the Father. And then how does he introduce his teaching? I tell you the truth. There's no dithering. There's no it seems to me. There's no it might be like this, but it could easily be the opposite. I tell you the truth. If you believe in me, you will have everlasting life. I've come from the Father to tell you. It is clear. It's authoritative. It's not relativistic. How different from thought for the day. Only two things that make me climb out of the shower quickly to turn off the radio, and one of them is thought from the day. Secondly, we need to realize what is at stake. Verse 44. What is at stake? Oh, look at the last sentence of verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him back from the ways of self and sin. But if the Father draws me back and I come to Christ, what will happen? Why, the Father's purposes will be fulfilled, and Jesus will raise us up at the last day. Raise us up at the last day to know and enjoy him forever. Realize what is at stake. All around you in the city are people who think, and indeed are clever at the things of this world. They wouldn't be doing the jobs they are if they weren't astute and quick-minded and quick-witted. They can tell you a great deal about how to succeed in this life, but they know nothing about the next. They will not be raised up on the last day unless Jesus Christ raises them up, because he is the only one who can defeat the grave. Do you want the grave to defeat you and your family? Do you want the grave to defeat your friends in the office? Or do you want to know somebody who defeats the grave? I mean, it's the biggest question, isn't it, in life? It's the biggest question we ever have to face. So realize that there are big things at stake here. Again, recognize that there is no reason for anybody to be excluded. This is not for a certain type of person. There's no elitism here. Look with me at verse 45b. They will all be taught by God, everyone who listens to the Father. Don't you love that? I love that note that John's Gospel strikes. The gate is narrow, and yet it welcomes everyone who will come. It's wide enough to take everyone who comes. Look at 51b. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. What an extraordinary thing to say. Anyone. No one is excluded. This table is open. This feast is for the whole world, if they will come. Next, be assured of Christ's goodwill towards you. As you come to this school on Tuesdays, I want you to be assured of the goodwill of Jesus Christ towards you. Listen to his words in verse 37. They are wonderfully comforting, I think. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, whoever, another of those wide open words, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And in the original it's a double negative. I will never, no, never drive them away. We have no idea of our unworthiness, any of us. If we did, we might well tremble at the gates of heaven. We might imagine that those gates are forever locked against us. But here is a clear promise that if we come to Jesus Christ, we will never be turned away. Next, don't fool yourself that you can come in at some future time when it is more convenient to you. Now, that may not be your problem today, but I'm sure you have friends like that. You sought to bring them on a Tuesday. You sought to commend the Christian faith to them. You perhaps have explained some of these great truths to them. And they have shown some interest, but it is quite clear they want to procrastinate. They say, well, they will look into these at some future time. Some people are continually putting this off till a future date. Perhaps you'll allow me to bring John Chapman here to my aid. Some of you will know that a book has been written about our dear friend John Chapman called Chapo. And I have here one of the first copies of it, which I'm very proud to possess. And it tells us some of the famous stories about John and gives us some of the interviews that he's had with people. And, of course, they're quite unforgettable because the way he puts it is so different from anybody else, isn't it, if you remember him. So let me tell you of this interview that he had with a student. I was talking to a young bloke after a university meeting, and he said that what he was going to do was to live it up until the end of his life, have a really great time, and then just before he died, he'd become a Christian. I said to him, how do you know you'll be able to become one at the end? He said, I could become a Christian whenever I like. I said, you can only become one when God says. He insisted he could do it, so I said, well, if it's as easy as that, why don't you give us a demo? Why don't you show me how you'll do it by becoming a Christian right now? If it's that easy, I said, you'd be able to pull it off at any time, wouldn't you? Oh, yeah, he said, but right now I don't want to. Come on, I said, you aren't trying very hard. If you really can do it now. It should be a piece of cake. He started to get a bit touchy. I don't want to, he said evenly. Try a bit harder, I said, want to. I don't want to, he said, gritting his teeth. Well, I said, that's the problem, isn't it? What makes you think you'll want to at the end? Well, I want just to add my word to that, because I, like some of you, have been with people at the end. And one of the things I found in that kind of visiting in hospital and when people are sick and very sick is that they're in no mood to talk about these things. You know, the wonderfully sentimental pictures you get from the Victorian age of deathbed scenes when people turn from a life of crime to Christ. I think all I can say after 40 years of experience is that they're mythical as far as I'm concerned. How often I've stood there and in my heart said, oh, that you'd looked at these matters long, long ago. Now it's too late. You don't want to talk about them. You haven't time or mental energy to think about them. If only you'd listened when first the news came to you until leaving it till now. Now, a word of encouragement as I close. Christ's word of invitation to come to him is in fact a word of command. And Christ's words of command in the Gospels are always wonderfully powerful. He continually gives commands to people who can't do what he asks them to do. He goes to a man with a withered arm and asks him to raise it up. He goes to Lazarus, who's been in the tomb for 4 days, and asks him to come out. I think the meaning of that must be that when Christ commands you to come to him, you can do so. And if Christ is speaking to you today, and that's the purpose of Tuesday, isn't it? For Christ's word to come through, despite all our human frailty, for Christ's word to be heard. If Christ is saying to you today, come to me, and you know that in your heart, then you can come to him, and you can come to him now. But don't imagine that you'll be able to come to him tomorrow. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at these tremendous words of Jesus Christ, the wisdom and the power and the clarity and the authority and the love that shines through them may touch our hearts and the hearts of all those to whom we pass on this good news. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.